With me once again to the Gospel of John chapter 17. As you could tell, even in my public reading of Scripture, especially around that sanctify them through thy truth, it's by your truth, which is contemporary real English, thy being old in Kings, and you can tell what version I memorized my verses in. And this is one of those common passages that I think I memorized this passage once, the entire thing. And so if I misquote and if what I say isn't exactly on the text, you just make sure that these and the thous are yours, and we'll be staying with the text. Also, as I mentioned this morning, just the idea of a real sense of joy. I mean, it is a joy to have all of you here. But the cockles of my heart are just leaping all over the place because Joyce Irwin is here. She just really caused me joy to see her. You know, we've just prayed for her so many years because of her husband, and then he was called home, and then she was just starting to be able to come back, and then we get this coronavirus thing, and then we weren't able to see her again. And I just truly appreciate your presence here today. I know this is where you want to be. And this is where we want you to be, but you be here, and that just brings joy. And so it's true for all of us and for all of you there, but she just is a true joy to my heart. And that is because of a relationship, the relationship that we have, not just that it's pastor, sheep, shepherd, sheep, and pastor, congregant kind of a relationship, but it's because of the relationship that we all have in Christ. One of the things that we have experienced in this whole thing of the total lockdown and then having to not have services but online and to go through that whole thing, it's kind of put the relationship in an odd circumstance. Now, with respect to Christianity, I don't think it's weakened it at all. If anything, it might have strengthened it. That what I heard was an awful lot of, I can't wait to get back to church. You know, there are those who are saying, oh, this is great. I don't have to make an excuse not to go to church. But God's people were saying, no, I want to go to church because of the relationship. The relationship that we have with each other, but it's a relationship that has been made real because of our relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, God incarnate in the flesh. Well, in the Gospel of John, we have seen that the theme of it is about believing and coming into this relationship. It is about getting Jesus right, knowing who He is and being the great I am. I am the good shepherd. I am, I am the door. I'm the living water. I am the bread. All of the great ego eimis from the Greek language, the great I am situation that He is in the book of John or in the Gospel of John. And so it's getting Jesus right and His preparation of the disciples, as it were. Now, it's also a book to stand as a polemic against those who would say that He was not the Son of God, so that we have those seven sign miracles from the changing water to the wine all the way up to raising Lazarus from the dead. And in the midst of all of that, there was this growing animosity by the Pharisees and religious people of the day to put Him to death. And so the evil one has put that within the heart of those religious leaders, and they wanted to kill Him. I find isn't it interesting that we even read about that this morning? I pray that you will keep them, the disciples, away from the evil one. As he had, in the same context, since the triumphal entry, Satan had entered the very heart of Judas. And so in these conflicts of everything that we have seen already in this gospel, and as John the apostle, then the disciple in writing, but then the apostle when he wrote it, and that is it is in this prayer, it's in a sense the microcosm of the gospel. And it just is so packed full of what we've already seen. For example, when he says that I restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world was. Well, how does the gospel begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Such was in the beginning. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 14. And so it talks about that pre-existence. In this prayer, he brings it up again. And so we see this as a sense of a microcosm of the prayer. It's also a prayer that was uttered because Jesus Christ is soon to enter the largest crisis of his life. It was the first prayer that he prayed. We went last week and we kind of introduced the first section of this prayer by going to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And how that then when he prayed that in Gethsemane, "Father, if it is possible, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, let it, but nevertheless, thy will be done." The eternal decree, the things that are already secure. But it shows us the more human side, the sense of how putrefying the sense of sin being laid upon Christ upon the cross of Calvary really was to him. This was the stench of hell to then go into his garment and yea, even into his own body so that he would have to die as the sacrificial lamb. And so we see that, you know, it's got the gospel that is found within it. But this prayer is much more positive and is relational. And it's within those three sense of relations that I gave you in that outline. First of all, the relationship of Jesus Christ to his Father. And we'll make mention of that today. There is the relationship of Jesus to his disciples. And then there is the relationship of the disciples to Jesus. And so that's what we're going to take a look at today. The three relationships found within the first within the first section of the prayer of Jesus concerning his disciples in verses 6 through 8, although we will have to go outside of that just a little bit. So the first of these relationships is the relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, that is intensive in those first five verses of which we read this morning and we looked at last week, that this relationship is so important. I think it's important for us at least to read this. That Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that you may glorify." Let me read this again. "Glorify your Son that your Son also may glorify you." And we get this as I mentioned for the last 2 weeks, this inter-Trinitarian communication. I had someone tell me, says, "Wow, the words you use." Well, I don't know that I've ever actually read that. I just kind of made that up, maybe. But inter-Trinitarian just means the discussion. Now, however God communicates with God, how does God the Father communicate? I don't know. I know he does. But exactly how? I know Jesus as man talked to him with language, not with English. He did so in Aramaic and in Greek and in Hebrew. But there's this inter-Trinitarian communication, and you see it right there. "Glorify me that I may glorify you. As you have given him authority," that is the Father, "you've given me the authority over all flesh." And we considered that the Father has given authority over all humanity. He's given it to him over all flesh, that you should give eternal life. Now again, this is not a gospel passage that is talking about Jesus' relationship to those who believe and those who believe in relationship to the Son, but it's that this is the Father and the Son talking, that I should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So it's a transaction. The Father has given those who will receive eternal life to the Son. Jesus had mentioned that to the disciples earlier when he said, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me and I will in no wise cast out." And he just continues that. And it says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself for the glory which I had with you before the world was." And so we get this intimate relationship, the relationship between the Father and the Son with respect to intimacy. It also is with respect to sovereignty. The sovereignty of the Father to give to the Son. Now, in some passages, that would be limited by to all those who believe. And there would then that goes off into a realm of theology called Arminianism that says that God's basis of election predestination, like what we saw in the confessional statement today, is based upon what we do first, that God looked down through the corridors of time, saw who would believe, and then he chose them. What's interesting is this passage has none of that. This is the discussion between the Father and the Son, that I will give eternal life to as many as you, Father, sovereignty, you have given to me. Now, that's not the only time he mentions it. Please look at verse 6. Hence, we're now into, now this is limited and direct application to the disciples. However, the application would be to all, and we'll see that when we get to the third division of the prayer. But notice, I have, Jesus speaking now, I have manifested your name to the men you have given to me. Now there's no, that's, you have given to me of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and I have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, and so forth, and it's all this kind of thing. So we've got the fact that the Father has given them to him, verse 7, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. So he equates, you've given me these men, the 11, technically the 12, and one lost one who was the son of perdition, Judas. And they were yours, and they gave them to me, just like the words that you gave to me. That's sovereignty. This is profound, actually, and all of that. But that's not where it stops. Verse 8, for I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. Well, now that's really cool. But then look at verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given to me. Do you get this repetition that he is praying, talking to the Father about the 11 disciples? I'm going to use the 11 rather than the 12. The 11 disciples, and he's constantly referring to them, you, Father, have given them to me. Now, they have actually heard this prayer because John was able to write it. And then he goes on, verse 9, again, it says, I pray for them, I don't pray for the world, I pray for those whom you have given to me for, and that's explanatory, because, in a sense, because they are yours. So all of mankind was given to Christ, that was in the first part, he has authority over all flesh, but you've given me certain ones out of all of that, and they were yours, and you gave them to me. Verse 9. Look at verse 11. He mentions it again. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Okay, you know, I kind of can understand all of that except for the last one. What does it mean when Jesus says that they, the 11, may be one as we are one, Father? I'm in Christ. I'm accepted. I'm part of the beloved. That probably includes all of that, but what a profound statement. Then, okay, verse 11, look at verse 12 as he continues. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then drop on down to verse 24. Notice this passage is in when he's talking to us. Father, I desire that they, now the they there includes all who believe on Jesus through the disciples' word, and that includes us who are saved, that they also whom you gave me. So that means we were part of that group too. The Father owned us. He possessed us. We were his solely. And those that you gave me may be with me, that where I am, they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And then you have the Apostle Paul talking about that we were chosen in Christ when? Same phrase, before the foundation of the world. Now again, this is a prayer, and it supports strong, deep theology It doesn't give us all the ins and outs, and we don't have all the passages together, but you got to let the word stand. So Jesus, in this relationship with his Father, is showing intimacy. He's showing sovereignty, how that we are a gift, as it were. We were in the Lamb's Book of Life, names written down. I don't like the song, "There's a New Name Written Down in Glory." Well, when were our names written down? Before the foundation of the world, not when we believe. When Christ finished the work, he said, "I have finished the work that you have given me to do." That is called a futuristic present because he hadn't completely died for them yet. But on the cross, in this book, 19:10, chapter 19, verse 10, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." So he completed the work. And it is done. It's not made potential, and God is wringing his hands up in heaven wondering who's going to get saved. Now, this is from God's perspective. This is not just from ours. You know, we offer the gospel to all. It's not just selective, you know, gospel presentation. It's not that at all. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, is the gospel. That's what we preach. But the only ones who ever believe are the ones who were given to the Son before the foundation of the world, back when their names were written. Now, so it shows this idea of the importance of that. It also shows us that Jesus says, "I taught them the name." Now, this is going to come down in our relationship between the Son and the disciples, but I do want to at least point this out. We did mention it last week. Verse 6, "I have manifested your name." Verse 11, "I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name." It goes on, verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name." The idea there of your name. The name represents the person, the who it is. And so Jesus, in his personal relationship, he was presenting the Father to them. And we get that in the rest of the preaching of the gospel. When Philip says, was it Philip that said, "Show us the Father"? Have I been so long with you and you haven't seen the Father? And so the idea that I have manifested your name to them. And so we have this relationship between the Son and the Father. The second relationship in this passage is the relationship between the Son and the disciples. And this, if you read this passage, it starts to jump out to you when you see these two words, "I have, I have, I have." Now, this is Jesus praying to the Father, talking to the Father, but he's talking about the things that he has done or manifested or things like that. Now, what is this relationship between the Son and the disciple? Well, he manifested his name. He had manifested the name of God to the disciples, verses 6, 11, and 12. He says, "I have given them your words." Look at verse 8. "For I have given to them the words which you have given to me." So again, it's something, stuff that Jesus has done. "I have manifested your name. I have given them the words that you have given me to give to them. I have come to them from you." Verse 8 as well. The incarnation, he came and he presented God to them. And outside of the passage, and I want to take away thunder from future sermons, but between me talking fast and your bad memories, all of us, you probably won't remember it anyways. But let me give you five more other things that he includes in the rest of the prayer. Well, number one, he says, "I pray for them," for the 12, 11, "and I pray for those who believe in them." He prays for us. So he prays for them. He is talking about that he prays and is glorified in them, verse 10. He says that "I have kept them and none of them is lost," verse 12. He says, "I sent them into the world," verse 18. Things that he did in sending us as part of that. So I kept his word. He prays for them. He is glorified in them. He kept them. Fourthly, he sent them into the world. And then fifthly, he set them apart, verse 19. I sanctified them. So these are things that Christ has done in his relationship between himself and his disciples. But there's a third relationship, and that's where I want to quickly get to, as we as we would prepare to take the Lord's table. I have to say that I was a bit struck at this. But please notice the relationship between the disciples and Jesus. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given to me out of the world. The 11. They were yours, and you gave them to me, his sovereignty. And they have kept your word. Ooh, they kept your word. Well, in a few minutes, they're going to scatter. They kept your word. They're debating. I mean, Peter, the head honcho dude, is going to deny Jesus 3 times. They kept your word. What on earth? Now, again, I think that would be, in a sense, a futuristic present. Yeah, they kept the word. Day of Pentecost came. Whoa, what happened to the lion there? The tiger Peter. He comes out bursting. What happens? They're thrown into prison. Wow, they kept the word. They won't deny. What happens when they go to Simon the magician who wants to buy the power? Wow, may you die with your money and your sin. And so you get all of this, the idea that they kept the word. How do we even have a Bible? It's because, in a sense, they kept the word. And then John, in writing it down here, they kept the word. And you see, it was their relationship, the disciples' relationship, to the Lord Jesus himself. They kept his word. Not only that, secondly, they know the plan of God between the Father and the Son. Verses 7 and 8. Now they have known, now they refers to the 11, they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. So not only did they keep the word, they knew the plan or the relationship between the Father and the Son. Was that not the very thing that the Pharisees and the scribes and the hypocrites, what they didn't get right? What was that? They did not believe he was God's Son. Every time he said, my Father, and they got ticked. And then when he said, my Father and I are one, one of a kind, everybody gets, and eventually it even offends the crowds. It doesn't offend the 11. And so you see, they kept the word, but then they were beginning to understand. Now, when Jesus, I got to go to Jerusalem, I got to die, I'm going to rise again the third day. Yeah, they're a little confused on that. But again, they did get it right. And he's talking to the Father, an ultimate plan of Almighty God. Verse 8, for I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. Now that one's got 3 things in it. When it first of all says that I gave them the words, and they have received them. In other words, Jesus did a lot of teaching. They received it. Jesus did a lot of teaching in the midst of all of this, and they believed it. Look at verse 8, the last part. And he says that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now, wasn't that a theme that we've seen over and over and over again up to this point in the Gospel of John? The Father has sent me unto you. The Father has sent me. Now, that's because that comes with, well, I suppose from the philosophy of the world, that comes with a lot of baggage. We would view from a Christian worldview, knowing the truth, that comes with a lot of enrichment. The idea is, I have been sent of the Father. I am the sent one. Well, with you put that underneath the backdrop of the Old Testament, that meant he was claiming to be Messiah. That meant that he was claiming to be God's fulfillment of all prophetical utterance. And they got ticked. But now these 11, they believed. These 11, Father, that you, out of all the world, you gave me 11. Well, technically, you gave me 12. One went go to fulfill the scripture. But you gave me the 11. They have believed. They have received. And they are holding to it. They believed I'm the sent one that you sent me. Now that's exciting because now the relationship shows between the disciples of Jesus and between the disciples of Jesus and Jesus. It's a very, very special thing. So, by way of application, however, not by direct application because this section is about disciples, but have you kept his word? Have you known the plan of God with respect to receiving and believing? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and that shall be saved. That is the gospel. But I want to now pause here at this particular point and go up to one that I very quickly went over on purpose. And this is in the middle of verse 8. And they have received them. Received what? For I have given to them the words which you have given to me. So Jesus taught them. And then he says, and they received it. Would you turn with me now as we prepare for the Lord's table? You might say, wow, we're making a major jump from the high priestly prayer into now communion. Yeah. I don't know. I just simply don't know if this adds any oomph on whether Matthias is the added disciple to get 12 or if Paul is the 12th disciple. You can debate that till the cows come home. But I do find this. Jesus, in praying, says this. He says, they received my words, my instruction. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, at the very beginning of the communion service, what does the Apostle Paul write? Now, whether Paul is an exception, he was an exceptional man, but an exception and is an apostle of which he claims and on a different level. Again, I'll let you. We can debate all that, but you cannot deny the preciousness of these words. Notice, chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, verse 23. For I, by the way, same word, only emphasized. For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. The Apostle Paul is telling them as they come to the Lord's table, of which we are now going to do. He says, I have received this. I have received this from the Lord. When we do communion, whatever that do it, when we celebrate the Lord's table, we don't do this because of the church constitution. We technically don't even do this because we're Baptists. We don't do this because, well, Pastor Pyatt wants to help us to remember Christ. We do this, and technically, this morning, we're going to do it differently. And I will confess, I'm not going to like it. And I'll guarantee you, you're not going to like the bread, because this bread, compared to what we normally have because of the blessedness of the Kirby family. But we do this, and I instruct you in this. Why? Because as it's been passed down through the ages, through the testimony of the disciples, I have received instruction that we celebrate the Lord's table, lest we forget. And so that little word, receive, may this be a blessing to your heart. What we do today, we do out of the commandment of Christ because we have received his instruction. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I have received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this, or eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Why do we do this? Because we have received it through the ages. And Jesus prayed about it. The disciples, they have received my instruction. They have taught others, and others who love me, whom you have given to me, they will receive your instruction. And I have received instruction that as we come to the Lord's table in a unique way today, and even with those who will be watching at home, which that's not one thing I would normally do, But in light of what we're doing, we did pass out and make available for those who would watch live streaming to be a part of this service right now. We have gathered in the name of Christ to celebrate his body and his blood, the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And we do this because we have received it. So, now, as you have received these, we're going to try this. If you bend that up a little bit. Now, by the way, when we talk about giving instructions for communion, it usually doesn't mean this, okay? It usually means this is for believers. This is for baptized believers. We're on new ground. Now, if you bend that, but don't rip it open yet, you'll notice that a piece of paper comes up. That's the clean, like a saran wrap. You might want to hold the cup tightly, but then if you just pull back the clear, you will expose the bread, or the poor excuse of what's called bread. Okay, this is a symbol. As you have done that, let me read the passage. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, as you would, you should see your faces. Okay, now, if that bent part, hold the bottom very tightly and pull up. And don't worry about trying to take the whole piece off, okay? If you do that, when it releases, we're going to have some work to do on pews. Okay, so just leave it still connected. Okay, we're good. And in the same manner, and boy, we've just added a new dimension to that one. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." I heard Dr. R.C. Sproul preaching recently on communion. By the way, now you can just put it in that little ditty thing in the back of the pew in front of you. We'll remove them before the next service. But he made a comment. He says, you know, most people believe that the church began at Pentecost. I thought, well, yeah, that's true. He said, no, I think it began in the upper room, when Jesus instituted the new covenant with a sign. Well, I think the best way to think of it is dispensationalists tend to like to have, they like laser vision. They want a particular point. But from the point of the institution of the celebration of the Lord's table, which secures the new covenant, wherein he came, he was believed, he taught, the world rejected, certain ones believe because they were given to the Son by the Father, and he gives them eternal life. Praise God for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul continued by writing, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he come." My brethren, Jesus is coming. Would you stand with me this morning as we would close our time together? I think singing the doxology a cappella, that we might rejoice in the greatness of our salvation, even as Jesus prayed today, he has a relationship directly with those whom the Father has given to him.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father.
God bless you. Enjoy your day.